John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. So John chapter 19, verses 38 to 42. There is a statement that says there is a lot of life in between. Imagine this statement as like a green and lush valley between two mountain ranges. And the mountains on both sides are, of course, monumental. They are beautiful, if not a little intimidating and scary. They can be climbed, they can be enjoyed, but it's difficult to stay on the mountain. It is in the valley. It is in the valley where everything is needed to live. The river runs through the valley, the animals are there, the soil is such that you can grow the food that you need to eat. There would be no valley without the mountains, but the valley is where we live. The trial and the crucifixion and the death of Jesus is a mountain that we call Good Friday. And we have studied that mountain over the past weeks, learning how Christ is still sovereign and king, even though he suffered greatly for sin. The cross was not an imposing mountain of defeat. It is a monument of Christ's victory and exaltation and his honor. This mountain often casts a shadow, and it is important in our lives. The mountain on the other side of the valley is called Easter Sunday. It is a mountain of celebration and victory, commemorating Christ's defeat of death by rising from the grave. It is a mountain which somehow stands miraculously bathed in constant sunlight. On the mountain is the cross. The other mountain is the resurrection, and in the middle is the valley called in between. And between Friday and Sunday was Saturday, when all of creation held its breath. It is a time of anticipation, waiting for grief to be changed into glorious celebration. Between the cross and the empty tomb, as recorded in all four Gospels, is Jesus' burial. The moment when his death hits us with its somber finality. For John, it is an opportunity to show what the suffering and the death of Jesus accomplishes for those in whom it profoundly affects. He demonstrates through Christ's burial how people are changed by and how they respond then to what Jesus has done. We're going to look at Christ's burial today. And we're going to do so by asking three questions. And we begin with the first in verses 38 through 39. And we ask, who honored Jesus? After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, and so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Death has the ability to profoundly change people forever. A man who was told that he had terminal pancreatic cancer responded by this proclamation of death by going on a spending spree in order to enjoy every moment that he had for the limited time he had on earth. Turns out that it wasn't actually cancer, it was an inflammation, and so he was looking now at having to sell his house to pay off his debt. Every credit card bill he would receive was a reminder how death had changed his life. Tim Challies lost his son in November of 2020. And as he dealt with the reality and he dealt with the grief of all of it, God also showed him what it means for God to be faithful and to live under grace in the midst of sorrow. Each day he remembers his son, he experiences how death has changed his life. I have a relative who lost her father, and through the tears of grief, God met her and called her to ask Jesus to be her Savior. And she has walked with the Lord ever since because of how death has changed her life. Every person who has faced death, every person who has come across what death means has been changed in some way. And no death has changed people so dramatically than the death of Jesus Christ. His death did not change only the lives of those at the time in which he walked upon this earth. Jesus' death shook the earth and changed it. And with it came the aftershocks, the tsunami, and the shift in those tectonic plates that reverberated throughout our world with respect, without respect to time. We see this immediately upon Jesus' death in the lives of two people who are instrumental in Jesus' burial. The first is Joseph of Arimathea, and that we see in verses 38. John mentions that he was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jews. Mark chapter 15, verse 43, it says that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, so he probably feared his fellow religious leaders. In Matthew 27, 57, it says that he was rich. And in Luke 23, 51, it says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph was a timid follower of Jesus who dealt with people pleasing and the pressures of society while having the ability to gain wealth and to have public honor. We're told in verse 38 that Joseph went to Pilate and asked that he might have the body of Jesus. And now this is something that was normally reserved as a responsibility for the family, but Joseph took that role. And Pilate granted Joseph's request, probably because Joseph had access to Pilate because of his position. The second person, Nicodemus, is named in verse 39. John reminds his readers that this is the same man who came by night to see Jesus in John chapter 3. Only John mentions Nicodemus in his gospel, and so everything that we know about this man comes from him. In John chapter 3, 1-15, we learn that he was a ruler of the Jews, a person who observed that Jesus was a teacher from God, and that the many signs and the many wonders that Jesus performed demonstrated to Nicodemus that he must have been from God. Later in John chapter 7, verses 50-52, Nicodemus is opposing the other chief priests and the Pharisees who want to arrest Jesus and condemn him without a trial. Their response to Nicodemus was to dismiss his perspective entirely. So we see that Nicodemus was a member of the Sanhedrin who respected Jesus but did not want his fellow leaders to know that he appreciated and followed after him. We're told in verse 39 that Nicodemus bought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes for Jesus' burial. Presuming that he bought these spices with his own money, it would have indicated once again his wealth. As Joseph secured the body of Jesus through the legal channels, Nicodemus ensured that the elements were present so that they could give Jesus a proper burial. And while they likely used servants to assist them because the removal of the body and the procurement of such a large amount of spices would have been nearly impossible for one person to do, what we are seeing is that these two men took responsibility for treating Jesus' body with the respect and the dignity he deserved. The death of Jesus was shaking things up at the highest levels of religious society. This, of course, is indicative of what we see today. As much as our world has attempted to downplay and aggressively wipe any memory of Jesus from the world, the death of Jesus continues to change lives so that his death keeps living and changing people. Because of this, Christ's honor is growing throughout the world. When we look a little deeper into Joseph, we look at Nicodemus, we can note a couple of things about honoring Jesus that really reflects this entire shakeup. First is that honoring Jesus takes courage. John specifically states that Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but that he was so secretly. This confirms John chapter 12, verses 42-44, where it says that many believed in him, but their love for the glory from men kept them from glorifying God in Christ. What exactly it means that Joseph was a disciple is maybe a little puzzling. How can a person follow Jesus, believe in him, and yet keep this a secret? Even if we can't answer that question, it's still a reality because Jesus warns us in Mark chapter 8, verse 38. And he says this, if a person is ashamed of him, he will be ashamed of them when he comes into his glory. Whatever kind of disciple Joseph was at one time, the death of Jesus has brought on a change in his life. This reflects a promise that John wrote about from Jesus in John chapter 12, verse 32, when Jesus said that when he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all people to himself. Joseph was changed by Christ's death in such a dramatic manner that he no longer felt he should keep his affection for Jesus a secret. He displayed it by publicly asking Pilate for Jesus' body. This was in direct opposition to his fellow leaders who wanted only to dishonor Jesus. It would have exposed him to the Roman leadership, and it would have made him vulnerable to accusations of his own kind of sedition by associating himself with a person who claimed to be a king above and greater than Caesar. But Joseph had been so changed that his desire to honor Jesus far outweighed his fear. Ever since Jesus died, people have been so dramatically changed that they had the courage to honor Jesus even if it meant death. In 1666, Hugh McHale returned from his trial, a trial that was about his faith and his faith in Jesus. And he was told in 4 days he would be executed. He had 4 days left to live. And as he returned to his cell, he marched past a crowd and he proclaimed, "Trust in God, trust in God. Good news, wonderful good news. I am within 4 days of enjoying the sight of Jesus, my Savior." If we trust in Jesus, his death should have transformed us from fear to faith, from cowering to courage. And it did so for Joseph, it did so for Hugh McHale, and certainly that should be true for each one of us. We live in a world that has been the same as it always has been. It is a world in which if we confess Jesus, it is not going to welcome us. Jesus told us so in John chapter 15, verse 18, that being united to him would mean hatred from the world. Are we cowering and dishonoring Jesus with our fear? Or are we courageous and honoring Jesus? Will we show how precious Jesus is to us in this world? Jesus courageously endured death for our sake. Will we be brave for Jesus in our life? If we claim to honor Jesus for his death on our behalf, we must courageously live out our faith in public. As Spurgeon declared, "He who dares to face his Maker will not tremble before the sons of men." Second, honoring Jesus is illuminating. John points out that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, not only so we are reminded that Jesus has already had an encounter with him, but to highlight how Jesus' death has changed him as well. We might say that Nicodemus visiting Jesus during the night in John 3 not only showed that he did not want others to see him, but it also demonstrates a spiritual condition in which everyone comes to Jesus. And in case we doubt this is what John intends to communicate, we only have to read his words in John chapter 3, 19 through 21. Where we are told that Jesus, as the light, has come to the world, but the people love the darkness. At the time in which Nicodemus first comes to Jesus, he was loving the darkness. He hated the light because he did not want to be exposed. Then, John 3:21 says that whoever does what is true comes to the light, comes to Jesus as evidence that God has been working in them. When Nicodemus bought the spices and helped Joseph to honor the body of Jesus, he was saying that he stood with the truth and revealing how the death of Jesus has brought him from the dark and into the light because God had been working in him. Again, it is a confirmation of Jesus' words in John 12:32, where his death would draw people to himself. Nicodemus had moved from the shadows to stand with the full light of the sun upon him, and he did not care that he was exposed. The death of Jesus is not a day that should be hidden in disgrace. It is a day that should be illuminated. It should be honored in us. Casey Diaz was a hardened criminal, and he was so dangerous that when he was in prison, he spent most of his time in solitary confinement. In what can only be considered a miracle, he was in his cell, all by himself, daydreaming, and he looks up at a wall, and he suddenly can see what looks like a movie playing. It was the crucifixion of Christ enacted in full, vivid detail. And as he watched, he heard the sound of breath leaving Jesus and knew at that very moment that Jesus had died. And he started to weep and confess his sins. That was the start of a journey of faith that brought him out of that solitary confinement, exposed him to the rest of the prison, and gave him the calling to tell every inmate he could about the love of Jesus. To live in this world is to live in a dark world. Yes, the sun might rise, the sun sets every day, but in the greater reality of spiritual matters, we might imagine that our world is in perpetual darkness. The world is blind to the reality of their horrible state. If we know Jesus, he indwells us and his light shines out of us. In all of our faults, in every one of our sufferings, and in all of our trials that we face, every struggle that we have with our sins, what these do is they open cracks in us for the light of Jesus to shine out. Every time we open our mouth, every time we extend our hands of help, every time that we walk to the aid of others, the light of Jesus is supposed to penetrate this darkness. When Nicodemus carried the spices openly, he exposed himself, showing his needy soul to the darkness of this world so it could see the bright illumination of honoring Jesus. When Casey Diaz was changed by the death of Jesus, he came out of the dark into the light, and he honored Jesus with his witness. Are you and I honoring Jesus by illuminating everything around us with the light of Christ that is in us? Or are we moving in the shadows and in the dark because we fear to be vulnerable? Or maybe we have sins that we simply do not want to deal with? Jesus' death should change us so that his light shines out of us very brightly. We are to be a beacon on a hill. We are not to be a light hidden under a basket. We honor Jesus like Nicodemus, by letting our world know the death of Jesus has changed us. We honor Jesus by shining his light in the lives of our family and church. We don't honor Christ by living for him in secret. We honor him by remaining in the light for everyone to see. Spurgeon stated, "Time is short, eternity is long. It is only reasonable that this short life be lived in the light of eternity." The second question that we have in our text is in verses 39 to 40. And it is this: how was Jesus honored? In verse 39, we read again, "Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews." When we attend a funeral, it is, in a manner of speaking, us honoring a person who has died. Funerals are often have many flowers, there's a fancy coffin, there's pictures of the deceased, there's many words of commendation for the person that has died. The focus, in many respects, is centered around the person who is no longer with us. And at many funerals, what we do is we stand as the body is brought into the sanctuary, into the church, with the procession of the family behind it. And then there's many words of commendation, there's songs sung, there's a message given. And at the end, we stand again as the coffin is wheeled out of the sanctuary, all in order to honor the person. When a dignitary or a person who is important in a nation has died, often the flags are flown at half mast and the body is kept in state for others to come and see. When Queen Elizabeth died, her body was carried in a glass. The back of the hearse was all in glass so everyone could see. And when they brought her into the church, there was men dressed in red in their uniforms carrying her high up so everyone could witness it. So if such honor is given to the leaders of nations, how should people give honor to Jesus, who is the King over all creation? That is a very broad question, has many ways to answer it. But if we focus on what we see in verses 39 and 40, we witness how Joseph and Nicodemus showed honor to Christ. In these verses, it highlights that they brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, and they took the body of Jesus and bound it with linen and the spices, as was customary for the Jews. This was not embalming, as the Egyptians practiced, where they would remove the organs and then they would use some kind of mixture of spices or some kind of chemicals to preserve the body. Myrrh was this fragrant resin that the Jews took and they turned it into a powder and then they mixed it with aloes, a powder of aromatic sandalwood. The spices were laid on those strips of linen and then the spices were put under the body and over the body and around the body and then the body was wound in this linen, keeping the spices on the body. And the purpose is not to preserve the body, but to reduce the smell of decay. The practice was then to wait maybe a year or more until only the bones remained, at which time the tomb was then opened. And the bones were placed in a box called an ossuary. And then that ossuary remained and placed in its special position inside the tomb. Their honor, as we see with Nicodemus and with Joseph, was shown in part with their handling of the body. They would have carefully removed his body from the cross. They didn't want to drop him. They removed his crown of thorns. They covered his nakedness. They would have washed the blood and the dirt from his body, and then they would have meticulously covered his body in the spices and wrapped him. They would have then laid him gently on the large flat stone in the tomb. And with this understanding, as we look at what that all means, John then draws our attention to how they honor Jesus that we are to observe in these verses. First, they honor Jesus as King. We observe this from John's emphasis on the quantity of the spices. A person of poverty, even a person of moderate means, would not have been able to use and afford such a large quantity. This amount was reserved for kings or people of high stature. For instance, the amount that they used was similar, about 65 to 75 pounds, as was done for Gamaliel, who was Paul's teacher, as he was buried. But then even greater so was Herod the Great. When he died, 500 servants carried spices at his funeral procession. What we are witnessing is these two followers of Jesus, transformed by his death, extravagantly honoring the body of Jesus, even going beyond what they might have done for their own family. They gave him a burial reserved for kings. They found life most fulfilling when they were glorifying Christ. I imagine that these two men honored Jesus more than they would have even expected for themselves. This can be a good measure of honor. Are we willing to give more to Jesus than we would to ourselves? for Christians that can be expressed by how we follow Jesus' command to love Him by loving others. When Christine Bocamp and Kyle Kramer got married, they held a small wedding reception at their church. And then they invited their congregation, the people there that were invited as guests, to help with the poor. Immediately after they exchanged their vows, they put on these aprons. One was saying bride, the other saying groom. And then they joined their guests in distributing food to 100 neighborhood families. For each of us who have been changed by Christ's death, how are we exalting and glorifying Jesus in ways that make it clear that to honor Him is more important than anything else in our lives? I am quite willing to spend on myself. Am I willing to spend more on Jesus? I am willing to give time to myself. Am I willing to give more time to Jesus? I'm willing to care for my family. Am I willing to care more for Jesus? I'm willing to nurture myself, my body. Am I willing to nurture Christ more? Spurgeon states this. He says, "It is perhaps one of the hardest struggles of the Christian life to learn this sentence, 'Not unto us, but unto your name be glory.'" Second, they honor Jesus as valuable. When we look again at the spices, we should understand that 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes would have been very expensive. One source estimates that the spice blend today would be worth between $150,000 and $200,000. When we consider what they paid to bury Jesus, it might remind us of another incident in the book of John, going back to John chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Jesus is sharing a meal during the Passover and is anointed by Mary with an expensive ointment worth a great deal. Now, the value was somewhat around 300 days of wages. So you just take kind of a modern estimation of what a day's wage is today and multiply that by 300. It was a great deal. But the value actually was much higher than that, because this might have been what she was holding as a bride price for a future husband. She may have been forfeiting a marriage in order to honor Jesus. Considering Jesus with kingly honor is not just about the amount we spend, but how much it costs us personally. A story called Babette's Feast tells a tale of a cook named Babette, actually a chef, who dreamed of going to Paris. And the only way that she could realize her dream was to buy a lottery ticket. And one day, unbelievable as it may be, she wins the lottery, and she wins a great sum of money, 10,000 francs. Back then, it was a lot of money. And so she's so happy that she offers to cook a fine French meal for her entire village. She spares little expense. She spends, is extravagant in everything that she does. And while the villagers are enjoying what she has prepared, one of the people that she works for, one of her employers, says to Babette, "Oh, how we will miss you when you go to Paris." And Babette replies, "I will not be going to Paris because I have no money. I spent it all on the feast." There is no other than Jesus who gave so much so that he had nothing left. He honored those he came to save with the greatest gift of his life. And we are called to respond to his generosity by considering him more valuable than anything else. We do not treasure him with glory and honor by doing our duty. That is not the point. What we do is we enjoy what he has provided. We revel in our salvation, the grace that has been poured out on us, the extravagant love that is ours because of him. We weigh the cost to us by the currency of his death. And if we do that, we cannot help but conclude that nothing is as precious as Jesus. We treasure many things in this life. We treasure our work. We treasure our stuff. We treasure our families and our friends, our education, and we could go on and on. But are any of them as valuable as Jesus? I would implore your heart. I would implore mine. What could possibly be more valuable than what we have in the death of Jesus? Can we really compare all that fades and breaks and wears away? Can we compare any of it to Jesus? What a joy it is for us to pour our resources into Him. Spurgeon writes, "You must keep all earthly treasures out of your heart and let Christ be your treasure and let Him have your heart." Then we come in verses 41 to 42 to the third question for this morning is, where was Jesus honored? Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. On the Government of Canada website, it tells you that on Canadian soil, the national flag should always take precedence over any other flag in a place of honor. The one exception is that of the flag of the King of England. We have many honorable things in this world that God has created. We honor the elderly, hopefully. We honor achievement in academics and sports. We marvel at the setting sun and the towering mountains. But even as we observe these honorable things, nothing is more honorable than Jesus, our King. Joseph and Nicodemus displayed honor to Jesus by where they buried Jesus. In verses 41 to 42, it says that near Golgotha there was a garden. More likely it was like an orchard or like a vineyard. And in the garden was a new tomb that had not been used by anyone, and so they laid Him there. In Matthew 27:20, we learn that this is Joseph's own tomb that was cut from the rock. And as we study these verses, the significance of where they honor Jesus is connected to the nature of Jesus' death. Jesus was executed. His crime that He was accused of was sedition. He was a seditious criminal in the eyes of people, and as such, a person that was a criminal would desecrate any tomb in which he was buried. That means that tomb would be unusable and tainted forevermore. Such bodies, in fact, the bodies of the other two people that were on the crosses with Him and Jesus, what should have happened was that they were to be placed in a mass grave in the city dump and then burned. That's what was supposed to happen. Another thing that we should remember is that John's ongoing emphasis that what is happening to Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. By burying Jesus with honor rather than as a criminal fulfills Isaiah 53 verse 9, where it says regarding His grave and His burial that He was buried and with the rich with a rich man in His death, it says. Jesus died a criminal, but He would be honored with the rich. Considering these details, we can now take a look at where Joseph and Nicodemus honored Jesus' body. First, they honored Jesus as family. When we consider where crucified criminals normally end up, and we consider the fact that the fact of Joseph's own tomb, we see how they honored Jesus. Most at that time considered Jesus, as we have said already, a criminal who would have desecrated any tomb that He would have been placed in. But Joseph and Nicodemus did not agree with this. Not only did they consider Christ to be innocent, they also elevated Him to a position equal to someone who would be a member of their own family. See, normally a tomb was acquired for a family, and as each family member died, they were prepared and when the body had decayed, their bones were gathered, placed in their own ossuary, as we mentioned earlier, and then they're kept in the tomb. Joseph considered Jesus as a part of his family. We might say that what we are seeing is a kind of adoption of a person with special needs. Adoption is a wonderful choice, but there are only rare couples that try to adopt a child with special concerns. In one instance, a couple deliberately adopted three children from India, a girl who had polio, another girl who had a cleft palate, and a boy who needed blood transfusions every 3 weeks. They adopted these children knowing their needs, and they chose to love them anyway. They were showing honor for these three lives by caring for them when others would not. Joseph did something similar by taking the body of Jesus. He took his body into his own family, even though he might have to live with the stigma of caring for someone that everyone else thought was a criminal. And what he did is a small picture of what God has done for all of those who believe in Jesus. He has adopted us into his family. He has known our special needs, needs regarding sin that we just cannot overcome. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 tell us that in our union with Christ, we have been made God's children. And this was an act of love in his grace towards sinners so that we might be holy and praise him. God planned in eternity past to make us his children, knowing our special need for salvation because of our rebellious hearts. God chose to make innocent those who were guilty as criminals. The Bible says in Hebrews 2 that believers are brothers of Christ Jesus. In John chapter 1, 12 to 13, it says that those saved by God are his children. In John chapter 14, verse 18, Jesus says, he will not leave us as orphans, which indicates his fatherly role in unity with his heavenly Father. Jesus has included us in his family with all of the privileges and all of the rights. Will we treat him with the honor he deserves as our family more precious than our human family? Will we honor him by being his obedient children? Should we not give our love to the one who loved us so much that he gave us his life and made us his children? Spurgeon wrote this, "Oh, you who are dealing with trifles when you are dealing with the you are not dealing with trifles when you are dealing with the love of God to you. It is not a spare corner of the heart of God that he gives to you, as you may give a little love to the criminals in the jails, but the great, inconceivably vast heart of God belongs as much to every Christian as if there were not another being in the world for God to love. Even as Jehovah loves his only begotten, so does he love each one of his children." Second, they honor Jesus as first. We notice in verse 41 that John states that Jesus was laid in a tomb in which no one had yet been laid. The body of Jesus was going to be the first to use Joseph's tomb that he bought or had carved from the rock for his family. I imagine that at one time in Joseph's mind, he thought that he would be the first person ever to be laid in that tomb. Also recall that if Jesus' body does desecrate the tomb in which it was laid, Jesus or Joseph was actually dedicating that tomb to Jesus alone. But as it was, he felt that Jesus was innocent. He was correct in believing that. And so he felt comfortable that he would not be, that he'd be making his tomb not unusable, but it would be one in which he would share the tomb with Jesus and his family. In Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 19 are these verses that describe how Jesus should be first. In the midst of describing how this is so, verse 18 of that passage states that in everything he might be preeminent. And what this means is that he should be our priority in all things. When we had that big flood, the flood of the century, 1997. Many residents in Grand Forks had to abandon their homes and possessions. It was the same here. After the waters receded, came the daunting task of cleaning up the mess. And the people there would have found it even more difficult if they didn't have the right perspective. This was reflected in some signs some homeowners had put on their front lawns. For instance, one person wrote, "Basement apartment for rent, $10 a month, comes with an indoor pool." A more thought-provoking and certainly serious sign read this, "We are not what we own." And this demonstrated that overcoming adversity in this life is going to be dramatically helped by keeping our priorities in the proper place. Joseph understood his priorities. It was not to reserve his tomb for himself, keeping it pristine for the day that he needed it. It was to hand it over for that which should come first, the honor of Jesus. I have, in my own life, struggled to learn this truth. I have been guilty of cleaning my car and not wanting to give anyone a ride because it would dirty the mats in my car. I have installed a new floor in my house and hesitated to invite a family over because I did not want my floor to be scratched. These are some of my things. But for others, it could be willing to give less to God's church in order to save up to buy something. It could be choosing to stay home and relax rather than attend a church meeting or help a person in need. It can be a thousand different things in which giving Jesus our first and our best does not enter our minds. I have thought a lot on why I would prioritize my floor mats or a flooring in my house, and it's embarrassing. It's silly to admit it. And the truth is that it has nothing to do with the floor. Not in the car. It has to do with my crazy, irrational, sinful mind that is afraid of losing if I consider Jesus and his priorities as first. Like all of us, I'm afraid to lose happiness. I'm afraid to lose an ordered and neat and tidy world, whatever that might mean for you or for me. I'm afraid to lose control. If it is other things in my life, it could be the fear. It could be the fear that I have, that I would not have the energy for other things I want to do if I give all my energy to Jesus. I won't have the time for what I think is important to me if I give my strength and my time to Jesus first. I think all of us can benefit from appealing to God's grace to help us to trust Him more. Not only for salvation, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, which are infinitely important, but for all the other things as well. I need to believe by God's mercy the words of Psalm 84:11. When it says that no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Joseph was walking uprightly even though he was giving up something important and costly in order to prioritize Jesus. He was not losing, he was gaining. Who else could say that the Son of God was laid in my family tomb? Giving to Jesus is not subtraction. It's not subtraction. It is addition. And as it turns out, Jesus was only borrowing the tomb for a couple of days anyway. Jesus returned it better than he got it. And that is often how God has worked in my life. He needed something from me, and he returned it even better, or replaced it with something far, far greater and more valuable. Spurgeon wrote, Christ's people must have bold, unflinching, lion-like hearts, loving Christ first and His truth next, and Christ and His truth beyond all the world. In between the mountain of the crucifixion and the mountain of the resurrection was Christ's burial and the valley of living between these two towering moments. In a way, it is a metaphor for our lives right now. We are living in another in-between time. We are living in the time between Christ's earthly ministry, His ascension into heaven, and His return. In this in-between time, we are living in this valley. And this valley has been provided by God for us while we wait for Him to return. In the in-between time of Friday and Sunday, Joseph and Nicodemus busied themselves with the joy of honoring Christ. And we are called to do the same. As we live in this valley between resurrection and glorification, we are to busy ourselves with the joy of honoring Christ in every moment of our lives. I love the mountains, but it is intense to live on them. God provides the valley which is nourished by the immense effects of the mountains that surround them. The valley of this life is nourished on one side by the work of Christ on the cross and His defeat of death in His resurrection, and it gives us the ability to honor Him. The valley of this life also, though, has its challenges. And so the mountain of Christ's glorious return is on the other side, and it turns us to look on it as a monument of hopeful expectation. We live in this in-between, a kind of lengthened Saturday between Friday and Sunday. And what will we do with it? What are we going to do with it? Is it just another Saturday to sleep in late? Is it just another Saturday that we do some chores around the house or we taxi the kids to their activities? Or will it be the day we live a Christ-honoring life between the mountain of His cross and the mountain of His glorious return? Let us pray.